I'll be reading Genesis 21, verses 21 through 1 through 21, and I'll be reading from the ELT. Several people have asked, why are we reading from the ELT when our pew Bibles have, or row Bibles have, our NIV? And the reason is because Pastor Matt is preaching from the ELT, and so ESV, not ELT, it's ESV, sorry. So he's preaching from that, so I'm reading from what he's preaching, and so hopefully that will resonate with you. Again, this is Genesis 21, the birth of Sarah and the departure of Hagar. So the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased, because your slave woman, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall be your offspring, For through Isaac shall be your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took the bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water of the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes, and then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived within the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Appreciate that. Just one quick clarification as we get started on the mentor training. Part of that is, this is far further back than I'm used to. I like to be really up close to the edge. All right. One quick clarification. on the mentor training. They are going to go over some of the session four stuff, but that training is for every, or that follow-up meeting is for everybody who was involved with the training. Bill is also going to talk about next steps for our mentors, so just be aware of that and be thinking about being available for that next week if you were involved in the mentor training at all. But other than that, let's pray before we get started this morning. Lord, we're just so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that we can join together in worship and fellowship. We're so thankful that, Lord, that you have called us to be part of this church, this body, Lord, and that we can be together as brothers and sisters each week and draw near to you together. Lord, we're thankful for the many things that you are doing in our midst. We're thankful for new births. We're thankful for healing. For the work that you're doing in our community, Lord, and Lord, the way that you're bringing and drawing people to yourself, Lord, that they may be saved, that they may know you, that they may know their eternity is secure, Lord, and be able to walk with you each day. Lord, as we come into your scriptures together, Lord, we just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us open hearts and ears to hear the message that you would have for us. Lord, we just pray that this time in your scriptures, as you promised, would not return void, Lord, but that we would glean some great truth from it, and from it, Lord, we would know, not only know more about you, Lord, but we would draw closer to you, that we would grow in relationship with you, that we would grow in faith, Lord. Lord, we just pray that you would be near to us during this time, Lord, and that your Spirit would illuminate your scriptures for your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, as we come into this morning's passage, we're coming up on an event that has been anticipated for the last 9 chapters of text. And in real time, those 9 chapters represent about 25 years of time. 25 years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham, then a 75-year-old man, that he would make him a great nation. The only problem with that at the time was that Abraham had 0 children as a 75-year-old man. 25 years had passed, and during that time, each encounter Abraham had with the Lord made this promise increasingly specific. Also during that time, God had done a lot of refining in Abraham's life. Through many challenges, through many failures on Abraham's part, God was refining him, shaping him and molding him into the man of God who would be the patriarch of the family of promise. But as we come into chapter 21 this morning, we see that long-awaited promise of God finally being fulfilled. And that's where we're going to start this morning, with God fulfilling his promise. We got no screen. Okay, I'm learning this as in real time. Anyway, after years of waiting and uncertainty, we now reach that climactic moment when God fulfills his promise to Abraham and Sarah by granting them their long-promised son, who they would name Isaac. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord visited Sarah and as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." So as we break into our passage this morning, the tone is set for us immediately. After all of this time, it would be God who is going to make all of this happen. It would be God who would ensure that the promise would be fulfilled. We see a dual action of the Lord in verse 1. The Lord visited and the Lord did. This repetition underlines for us that central role that God plays. God is not distant or forgetful in this case. He is present and active in our lives, ensuring that all his promises are brought to completion at the appointed time. At the appointed time. That's something we'll come back to in a few minutes. But throughout Abraham and Sarah's journey, God's promise of a son had been central. From Genesis 12 onward, God had assured Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Yet years had passed, and the promise remained unfulfilled. Human reasoning might have questioned the likelihood of such a promise being kept, especially as Abraham and Sarah aged to the point of being well beyond childbearing years. In fact, we've seen human reasoning cause Abraham and Sarah to stumble at different points along the way. But Genesis 21 shows us that God operates beyond human understanding and beyond biological limitations. His promises are not hindered by time, by age, by circumstances, by anything. By anything. Folks, when God is at work, he can and will overcome anything that we think might be in his way. Many of us have seen this, right? Miraculous healings. Moments where we have been protected from disaster and we can't explain how. Financial provision that's just come out of nowhere. And sometimes the work of God, we look back and we say, there's no way that makes sense. How could that have happened? When God is at work, folks, any barrier that we think is unmovable, it suddenly becomes movable. And we see that here. With this couple now around 100 years old. Verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. The detail that this event occurred at the time of which God had spoken to him is an amazing one. Folks, God is not only faithful in this case, but he is perfectly timely. His promises are not vague or uncertain. They unfold precisely when he intends them to. Folks, when we wait on God, his delays, they're not denials, but part of his divine timing and his divine plan. There's nothing that he does that is an accident. Remember, as we have been reading through the book of Genesis, one of the central things that we have been looking to identify is these early gospel threads that have been woven just throughout this book. God's plans are incredibly intricate. He is always at work, orchestrating things perfectly. Things that we can't even see, sometimes until long after they've happened. This little detail from the fulfillment of this promise is significant in that way. Things happened at exactly the time God intended for them to happen. And that's reflected in Abraham's naming of Isaac in verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. That's weird wording, isn't it? Isaac. Folks, the naming of a child in the biblical context, it's not insignificant. It's not comparable to how we tend to handle it in our current Western culture, where we look for a name that we think kind of sounds cool, or maybe there's some sort of connection to our heritage. We name children differently, generally, than they did at this point in time in that particular culture. In the biblical narrative, what we almost always see, though, is naming being a recognition of what has occurred and what God had done. In this case, the naming of Isaac is in direct alignment with God's instruction. So Abraham is acknowledging God's sovereignty and God's hand in fulfilling his promise. By naming the child Isaac as previously commanded by God, Genesis 17, 19, Abraham affirms his trust in God's plan and recognizes the true fulfillment of this promise. Folks, this obedience and covenant faithfulness continues on in verse 4 too, as Abraham circumcises Isaac on the eighth day, again, as commanded. And again, Abraham continues in obedience as he responds to God's faithfulness. As we learn, the covenant of circumcision was instituted in Genesis 17, again, as a sign of God's enduring promise to Abraham's descendants. And by following through with this act, which Abraham had already done to himself and his household, even as adults previously, by following through with this, Abraham is not only being obedient to God's instructions, but in this case, he's also signaling that he believes Isaac to be the heir that God had promised him, the one through whom the covenant would be established. Now, after all that Abraham and Sarah had been through to get to this moment, even after their failures in trying to take the covenant into their own hands, this recognition that it was God who had made this happen is not an insignificant thing. That's a growth thing that we're seeing in Abraham. We're seeing him grow here. This represents growth in him. He has seen what will happen when you take matters into your own hands. And in a moment, we'll see again that that tragedy takes an even greater turn. But for now, we see that there is growth in Abraham and joy in seeing what the Lord has done. And that joy can also be seen in Sarah as we look to verses 6 and 7, and we see ultimately that Sarah laughs again. Verses 6 and 7 drop us in on Sarah during this powerful moment of joy and reflection as this divine fulfillment hits her, and she responds to this miraculous birth of her son. Folks, as we look at this, we have to realize that these two verses not only conclude a long season of waiting for Sarah, but they also underscore maybe the two deepest theological themes that we see in these verses. First, again, the perfection of God's timing. Second, like with Abraham, we see in Sarah here the transforming work of the Lord in us through the trials of life. In verse 6, Sarah declares, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." Now, at first glance, this may seem like a simple expression of joy, but there is more under the surface here. There's a reason why this particular detail is part of this passage. Underneath the surface, there's a nod to Sarah's larger story, a story of waiting, a story of doubt, and ultimately a story, again, of transformation. So you may or may not remember from Genesis 18, this was about a month ago, toward the end of April, that we looked at this passage. But at that time, about a year before this moment, upon overhearing the Lord declare to Abraham that Sarah would have a son in 1 year's time, Sarah had laughed in disbelief at the idea that she, an old woman, would bear a child. At that time, Sarah's laughter came from skepticism. It was a reaction to a promise that just seemed utterly impossible. It seemed beyond possibility in every way. Remember her age at this point. Remember that she'd been barren to this point. But here in Genesis 21, the tone of her laughter had changed. It was no longer the laughter of doubt, but the laughter of delight. That's transformation in Sarah. Folks, God's timing had turned her disbelief into joy. It turned her disbelief into joy. The name Isaac actually means he laughs. So every time his name would be called out, there would be this constant reminder that laughter, both doubt-filled laughter and joy-filled laughter, has been a central part of his story. Through Isaac's birth, Sarah experiences a whole reversal here, a whole change here. What was once an occasion for internal ridicule has now become a public celebration. Her words here, "God has made laughter for me," point us not just to her own personal happiness, but to God's divine intervention. This is laughter authored by God and not merely by human emotion. It's a laughter rooted in the awe of witnessing what had once seemed impossible. This thing that had once seemed impossible had become an undeniable reality. Her laughter becomes a celebration of all that the Lord had done. And that laughter we see would also become contagious. She then declares, "Everyone who hears will laugh over me." Folks, her story was one that would provoke joy in others. She wasn't worried about mocking laughter here. That's not what she's talking about. She was pointing to amazement. She believed others would be amazed by this story. And she was right, by the way. I mean, we're still talking about it thousands of years later. This is amazing thing. This is an amazing thing God had done. And she is completely and utterly aware of that reality. Folks, the birth of Isaac was not a private family matter. It was and is a testimony to God's faithfulness. And it's one that invites everyone who hears it and reads it to rejoice. And here, verses 6 and 7, the transformation we see in Sarah, her transformation from doubt to joy, that's something worth celebrating as well. The work of God in Sarah at this moment is nothing short of a miracle itself. And underneath all of this is the important biblical idea of God's perfect timing. Folks, Isaac's birth happens precisely when God intended. Though Sarah and Abraham had waited for decades And again, even attempted to take matters into their own hands with Hagar and Ishmael. And they're about to re-enter the scene in just a moment. Ultimately, folks, though, it was the fulfillment of God's promise that comes not a moment too early or too late. Remember, verse 2 tells us that the child was born at the time of which God had spoken. That is significant. God's promises are always fulfilled according to his schedule. Remember, not our expectations. I don't know how much I've really talked about this with you all here, but when I read this story, I often think about our adoption journey, which was about a 12-year process when it was all said and done. Over 12 years, we had countless disappointments. We went through a church split that caused us to move across state lines and have to start the process all over again. We had an adoption agency that we were working with close down while we were still in process with them. We had a situation where we were about to have a child placed with us, a 6-year-old boy, only to have that pulled back the day before we were going to meet him because something had happened and that placement was not wise in the moment. During those 12 years, we tried everything we could think of to help that process along. Until one day we finally just gave up. We gave all the stuff away that we had accrued over those years. When we lived in Virginia some 10 to 12 years earlier, as part of our home study, we'd had to put together a nursery which sat in our home for about a decade. We gave away all of that stuff. And we decided that we were just going to run out our home study and call it quits, believing that maybe it just wasn't the will of the Lord. And it was about a month later, I got a phone call. Can you come in tomorrow to meet with us? I was skeptical at that first question because we'd had a lot of meetings in 12 years. And then the day after, could you come meet with us again and pick up this 3-week-old little girl we've got? Just as a side note, that's how I learned a 3-way call with my phone. I'd rejected the idea of looping Beth into this call because I didn't know where she was. And we'd had a lot of these phone calls. That's when I realized I probably should have listened to them. So I learned a 3-way call on my phone. Once I got over my shock and realized what was happening, I realized that that was important. Folks, waiting can be difficult, especially when circumstances seem hopeless, especially when waiting seems to go on forever and ever and ever, for years, decades. But what we see here is that God's delays are not denials. When we look back at those 12 years, I wouldn't change a thing. Now that we're 7 years into this journey with Mallory. With Sarah, the joy in her laughter is not just about having a child. It's about seeing God's faithfulness unfold in his perfect time. There's a transformation here that shows how God's timing can redeem even our moments of disbelief and turn them into testimonies of joy. After our experience, I understand that personally much more than I used to. But it's an amazing thing that we see here. Sarah's laughter, which was once rooted in doubt and bitterness, is now rooted in joy. Joy found in the fulfillment of God's promise. And underlying it all is God's perfect timing, again and again and again. In seeing this, when we look at our own stories, when we see what is going on in our lives and we just can't make sense of it, we can be assured that when God acts, it is always at the right time. And the result of God acting at that right time is often greater joy than we could have ever imagined. So that's where we find Abraham and Sarah in this moment. And on some level, I wish I could just end things there because that's a pretty good, happy ending. But as we read on in chapter 21, we find, in the wake of Isaac's birth, we find that old sin, that old act grounded in Abraham and Sarah's lack of faith, was about to produce some new consequences. As we read in Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah, who were at that time, I'd say, impatient and struggling to wait on God's promise of a child, and struggling to trust that that promise would ever be fulfilled, they made a rash decision out of that fear. Sarah was barren and growing older. And as you may recall, she offered her servant Hagar to Abraham in hopes of producing an heir through her. Now, no matter what we think of this today culturally, this would have been actually culturally acceptable at that time. But even with that being the case, this was still a departure from God's direct promise. They still, out of a lack of trust in God, decided to take matters into their own hands. And so Ishmael was born, not as the fulfillment of God's covenant, but as the product of impatience and an attempt to take control of the situation themselves. Now, that decision, born out of frustration and a lack of trust, had immediate relational consequences. We've already read about that. Sarah became jealous and mistreated Hagar in the moment. And this fractured household, this fractured the household dynamic. And as we fast forward to this morning's passage, we can see that those consequences did not fade with time. They may have subsided for a bit, but they were only laying dormant until Isaac, the promised child, was born. We see that at the time of his weaning. We see that this old sin was about to bring new consequences. Verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So what should have been a joyous family occasion, this weaning of Isaac, turns quickly sour. In verse 9, Sarah sees Ishmael laughing. This triggers a fierce emotional reaction in Sarah. While the exact nature of Ishmael's behavior is not completely clear in this passage, it simply says he's laughing, Sarah perceives it, at least, as a threat to Isaac's future. This old rivalry between Hagar and Sarah now seems to extend to their sons. And Sarah's response here, let's say it's not reasoned and measured. She immediately demands that Abraham throw Hagar and Ishmael out of the camp, saying, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, first of all, this statement is just loaded with bitterness and resentment. Sarah doesn't even refer to Hagar and Ishmael by name. She refers to them as the slave woman and her son. Let's not forget that she played a big role in this whole scheme that led to Abraham impregnating Hagar. Still, we've got an open wound here, and her words reflect that. Her words reflect not only her protectiveness of Isaac, but also this unresolved anger at the situation rooted in that past decision to involve Hagar in their family line. So we see that we see her taking matters into her own hands. Once again, and that previous taking matters into their own hands, which they justified as a practical solution, was now leading to inner turmoil and pain and into an irreparable divide in this family. Folks, I know I've talked about this a lot lately because these last few chapters have just been loaded with grave sin. But this is what sin does. It never gives us what it promises. It always leads to darkness. And that darkness can carry us to a bunch of different places. Here, it's irreparable family damage. For some, it may be the loss of a job. For others, as we saw last week, it may be just pure humiliation. The potential consequences of sin are as numerous as the sins themselves. But this is the common thread. Sin never gives us what it promises. And as we're seeing here, the consequences can be long-lasting. They can even be generational. But before we get down that road too far, let's look at Abraham's response. And this thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Okay, so this is where the English translation isn't necessarily doing us any favors. The Hebrew word translated here, displeased, is ra'ah, which can mean to be sad or angered, to be injured or hurt, and maybe best applied in this situation, to be broken. Abraham wasn't just displeased, he was broken. Ishmael was still his son. The idea of sending him away tears at Abraham's heart, as it should, right? I mean, put yourselves in his shoes even for a moment, regardless of how he got here, regardless of the sin and faithlessness that led to his birth. He was still Ishmael's father. And Sarah was still asking him to throw him out of the camp, never to be seen again. Folks, this was the fruit of that earlier compromise. The family strife that he's experiencing is not the result of a sudden outburst. It's the culmination of a decision made years ago, a conscious decision to prioritize expediency over obedience, ultimately to put himself in the place of God in their covenant with him. These consequences, when you look at it that way, when you look at it in light of its relationship to God's covenant, the consequences match the gravity of that sin. And we see that in his dialogue with the Lord. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy, because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So this is a moment of judgment for Abraham. But even in the midst of this moment of judgment, really, there's still a glimmer of grace. And we'll get to that more in a minute. For now, Abraham was reaping what he had sown. And unfortunately, Ishmael and Hagar were swept up in all of this as well. Sin doesn't just impact us, folks. Its impact often stretches to others, including those closest to us. And Abraham is living that reality in real time. Verse 14, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." There's a silence kind of around this verse. I think the silence around this departure is significant. There's no dialogue. There's no farewell speech, as you might often see in Scripture. There's only action here. The absence of any real resolution at this point underlines the heaviness of this moment, the heaviness of the consequences of sin. Abraham is forced to sever a relationship he had helped create, not because of any present wrongdoing, but because of what he had done in the past. Folks, sin, even when it seems to be managed or forgotten, has a way of resurfacing. The consequences may take years to mature, but they often arrive at these critical moments, these moments when relationships are tested. Sometimes even when blessings finally come, we see here, or when the stakes are high. Folks, our decisions, especially those made outside of trust in God's plan, can carry burdens that reemerge years into the future. And that's what we're seeing here with Abraham. Here's the thing, though. As dark as this is, as challenging as all of this is to process, even in this darkest hour, Somehow, we still see God's grace. Because as Ishmael and Hagar set out on their own, we will see them being held up by God's care and God's provision when things get most desperate. This is alluded to first in verse 13 as God tells Abraham, "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." But we see this illusion of God's grace become a reality as they make their way out into exile in verse 15, where right off the bat we see the dire nature of their situation. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. So at this point, she had been obedient. She left Abraham's household as she was told, and here she is, alone in the desert, watching the life of her child seemingly slip away. It would be easy to look at this and interpret this moment as abandonment by God. But this isn't the end of the story. Because during this darkest of moments, what we see is that God hears, God cares, and God provides. God hears, God cares, and God provides. Verse 17 begins with the simple phrase, "And God heard the voice of the boy." That simple phrase is full of meaning, folks. That's a common phrase that we see in Scripture. Anytime it seems like things are hopeless, that idea that God hears, God heard them, God heard the Israelites, God heard whomever, that phrase repeats throughout Scripture at the most crucial of moments. God heard the voice of the boy. The name Ishmael itself means God hears. And in this moment, God absolutely hears. The cry of this suffering child does not go unnoticed by the Lord. And as we read on in verse 17, we see next that the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." It wasn't just Hagar's sorrow that drew God's attention, but also Ishmael's voice. God cared for Hagar and Ishmael, not just as a child of Abraham, but as his creation, made in his own image. They were image bearers crying out to their creator. So the angel of God then comes, comforting her and telling her not to fear. He reaffirms in verse 18 what was told to Abraham, "Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Again, this is not a new promise, but a reaffirmation of one given in Genesis 16, and then again just a few verses ago. He was not the child of the covenant. He was not the chosen child. God had made that clear, but even outside the covenant line of Isaac, Ishmael is not outside the reach of God's providence and God's care. God's plan for him remains intact, and his care for him does not waver. We see then in verse 19, God opens Hagar's eyes, and she sees a well of water. This not only takes care of their immediate physical need, which was significant, but it also points us to the broader truth that God provides life when there was only death and despair. As we read on, verses 20 and 21 tell us, "And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." God cared, and God provided. Hagar and Ishmael were outcasts. Without God's care and provision, who knows what would have happened? And folks, that's one major thing we can pull from this passage. We serve a God who sees the outcast, who hears the afflicted, who cares for those who are in despair. And folks, that same God provides precisely what is needed when it seems like all hope is lost. Ishmael was not the child of the promise. But in this act of grace, God still chooses to hear, to care, to provide. You know, when we look back on this chapter, it's loaded with just deep theological truth. There's more that I'm not even getting to that we could probably unpack from this passage, but we've only got so much time, and I'm sure you don't want to hear me go on for another half hour or hour right yet. Genesis 21 points us to a God who always comes through on his promises. It points us to the perfect nature of God's timing, even when it doesn't align with our own. It points us to a God who cares even those who have been cast out, those who are beaten down, those who are suffering, those who are traumatized. And we see one more thread emerging here in the gospel tapestry as the next member of the line that will lead us to the Messiah is born, that being Isaac. Folks, for any number of reasons, you may find yourself resonating with any or all of these characters as the story unfolds. All of us have probably found ourselves, as Abraham and Sarah were, just waiting on God's timing, wondering when our prayers will be answered. Some of us may resonate with where we find Hagar and Ishmael in the second half of the chapter as one who has been an outcast or an exile, one pushed outside of the camp. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing, and I don't want us to miss this. No matter who you resonate with, we serve a God who hears you, who cares for you, and who will provide for you. In fact, he already has. As we weave another gospel thread into this tapestry, we're reminded that in doing so, this story of Isaac's birth is meant to point us forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, which would come through the person and work of Jesus. Through Jesus, a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, through Jesus, God has provided for us something far greater than the water provided to Hagar and Ishmael. Jesus, we find, comes with the offer of living water. Jesus speaks to this himself in John 4, 13 and 14, as he's speaking to the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, that being the well water she was pulling up. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Obviously, Jesus is speaking somewhat metaphorically here, but he is pointing forward to the eternal life that he will soon secure for all who believe in his name. He is on his way to the cross at this point, folks, to make our eternity secure. There on the cross, Jesus secured eternal belonging for the outcast, eternal joy for the downtrodden, eternal hope for the hopeless. There he would erase the hold of sin and death for all who would believe. Folks, we serve a God who hears us, who cares for us, and who has provided for us in ways beyond what we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you so much for the ways that you work within them. Thank you for this amazing, amazing story. This amazing story that we read in Genesis 21. Lord, as another layer to this gospel, or another thread in this gospel tapestry is woven in, as we see another step toward Christ, Lord, there's so much else there for us to find hope in. Lord, you cared for Abraham and Sarah throughout those 25 years. And Lord, at the appointed time, at the right time, you brought forth your promise. You fulfilled that promise in a big, big way, bigger than anything they could have ever imagined. A child at 100 years old. At the same time, Lord, you cared for the outcast in this passage. Ishmael and Hagar, those cast out of the camp. A product of the sin of Abraham in so many ways, in not trusting in the Lord. Lord, and then through that, you demonstrate for us just these amazing gospel truths, Lord, that you hear, that you care, that you provide. In fact, you have. Through your Son, who falls in this line that we've been talking about, Lord, through your Son, Jesus, somehow, you were able to put in motion the plan that would one day conquer sin and death. It's a glorious truth for all of us who believe, Lord. And as we come to the table here in just a moment, as we come to the table, Lord, that's what we celebrate, that's what we remember, that's what we reflect upon. While we were once outcasts, cast outside of the camp, Lord, you have brought us in. You have adopted us into your family as sons and daughters through the blood of the eternal Son, Jesus. We pray all of these things with thanksgiving, with appreciation, Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.